Okay, if you've looked at your syllabus, you've seen sort of what I said, and someone's already asked that. There's hopefully a corrected copy that I can send to you with some of the corrections in some of this. But, secular accounts. How many of you had a psych course in college? Almost all of you. Americans are intrigued with psychology. And usually individual psychology, because we are Americans. So we want to know why you are different from you, why you're different from me. And I think that is intriguing. But, you know, my opinion is the scripture is more concerned about what's the same about us, not the individual differences. And people will talk about personality tests and personality types, and I mean, I think this is an area in which biblical counseling needs to grow. Probably the Puritans were probably better at this than most people, trying to diagnose who's different from whom and what spiritual issues they have and how they struggle, whether a person's depressed or whether a person's angry. I think it would be very intriguing personally for somebody to do a doctoral level work or a book on, you know, what are the types in the scripture? We hear things from psychology, introvert, extrovert, you know, those kinds of things, phlegmatic. You know, you've heard those kind of things, sanguine. People are always trying to categorize people. Why? Because what they want to do is to be able to predict what you're going to do. Okay. And after all the years, again, not being too hard on psychology, basically what psychology teaches us is what? They still say, and it's still true, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior, okay? Which means you just have to be an astute observer of the person, take good notes, and get a sense. Because personality types really don't work. Some of you are very, very shy across the board. But put you in certain circumstances, you're not as shy because you're with people that you know. Other people, you know, some of you are very outgoing, opinionated, and probably like me, a little kind of stinky. You know, it's my nickname, the Italian scallion. I told you that. So. A little stinker, okay? But, you know, put you in the right situation, and you're really not going to be feisty, right? Hopefully, if you're smart. Yes, officer. Yeah. No, officer, yes. You know, hopefully in that situation, you know, you're smart enough to know you zip the lip and you talk respectfully, and hopefully you won't get the ticket even though you deserve it, okay? But you go, well, that's a dumb place to put a stop sign, sir. You know, and, you know, after all, you know, you were waiting for me. That's entrapment. But, you know, not real smart. You know, now, maybe if you're in a court in front of a judge and you want to argue your case, that's fine, but not with the officer, the beat officer who's giving you a ticket. So again, depending on the circumstances, going back to our little joke about men, you know, so even those men that aren't so nice, get them in the right time of the day, in the right, you know, after they've been fed or whatever and well rested, you know, they might almost be civil, you know what I mean? So that's right. So you see, again, this intrigues us, okay? Now, psychology, what we call psychology, really is a modern phenomenon. If you take a history of psychology textbook, secular textbook or whatever, you know, 9 times out of 10, they'll start with the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. They just go back. The nature-nurture argument, is it, you know, your genes, or is it your upbringing? They're still arguing that kind of thing. That goes all the way back to the Greek philosophers. And psychology, up until about the 1700s, really was a subset of anthropology or psychology. I mean, excuse me, anthropology or philosophy. So people have always been thinking, why are we the way we are? And how do we work? And how do we predict these things? And trying to break things down. What we have now is a more move toward academic psychology. And I've tried to give you you know, a little readout here in terms of the roots. And I did pick a non-Christian guy who wrote a book that I had in grad school. It's a little dated by now. And used those categories to show you where people think that academic psychology has come from. If you know anything about psychology, there's what's called depth psychology, you know, Freud, Jung, others like that. And there's behaviorism, which is sort of the opposite of that. You know, it's your environment and things that make you the way you are. It's not this repressed, you know, sexual, psychosexual stuff perking up like Freud. You know, it's really your environment, you know. And again, all these things have a little echo of truth, right? We all know that there's deep things within us, and we all stand there with Paul going, why do I do some of the things I do? The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't. You know, wretched man that I am, okay? So that sounds like Freud, but it isn't. It's very, very different. We also know that environment does impact us, right? You know, if you've been molested as a kid and been beaten up, or, you know, sexually or otherwise, it does profoundly affect you as you grow up. So your environment is a shaping factor. But you go through these schools, and just to let you know, without going into a philosophical discourse of which I can't really help you because I'm not a philosopher, but most of you have heard about modernity and postmodernity. It is very interesting now, okay? We have here in the city, well, no one's a college anymore. They're all what? Universities. I mean, that's very intriguing to me, right? Every college I ever knew is now a university. So what's the difference between a college and a university anymore? I don't know. Maybe the money you get or whatever. But do you know where the word university comes from and what's it mean? Yeah, okay. And what it meant was there's one principle that unifies everything. And from medieval times on, that was the whole idea of a university, is to pull all the knowledge, you know, to work together to come to truth. And it's very ironic to me that we still call things universities, because right now, guess what? Nobody believes in absolute truth anymore. You probably could do to Pitt, CMU, any other university in the city, and most people will tell you there's no absolute truth. You know, that was happening in the 70s when I was in grad school. People will tell you there is no absolute truth. Had a big argument, actually, with one of my professors. It was very interesting. He was a social psychology professor. And I was told, oh, you'll really enjoy him. He's a good teacher and all, but he's a tough grader. I didn't get an A in his course. It's the only one I didn't get an A in. It was very interesting. We had a big argument. I got a C in the midterm, which was one-third. I got an A in the final, right? Now put that together. What do you think you would get? That's why he gave me a B. I would have thought I got an A, but I didn't. Okay, because I went in there after the midterm and talked with him. And one of the questions was, how do your presuppositions affect the way you do your work? And I had just been converted in seminary and came out, and I just gave him scripture and everything else. And just like, you know, he said, he looked at me and said, I knew a religious guy once that I respected. And I could figure out I wasn't one of them. I wasn't the guy, you know. And, you know, we got in an argument. And finally he goes, look, I don't care if some Jew was raised from the dead. He was Jewish. If some guy was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, it doesn't matter, because it has no scientific value. It's not repeatable. It's not truth. That's Dr. Goldberg. You know, I remember that distinctly. And, of course, then I made my fatal mistake by saying, you know, will you psychologists and scientists remind me of golfers? He says, you know, your PhD is, you know, your club card you get in, and then you do your experiments and you adjust the scores, you know, to make it within the range of repeatability, et cetera. He didn't like the analogy. It's probably why I got a B in the course. But the interesting thing is now, he also said in that interview something I'll never forget. He says there's one absolute truth and only one, and that is there's no absolute truth. you know, and I go, it's a contradiction. Is that also kind of insulting? But it is. I mean, how can you sit there and say there's absolutely no truth, which is an absolute statement? It's like a person saying there is no God. And I said the last person that, well, that's okay, Lord, we know you're there. I didn't say it. I'm just quoting, okay? You'd have to be everywhere and know everything to be able to say categorically there is no God. So that's where we are. And most of the schools today really don't hold to behaviorism or depth psychology or humanism or any of the other schools anymore. There's a few holdouts, but basically it's eclecticism. So if you go to talk to most people, whatever works. Whatever works. And they've done experiments, and you know, it's kind of interesting. 50 years ago when Jay was starting to write, the study said what? Take a group of people that receive no professional counseling and a group that receives professional counseling. What happens? For the people that have no counseling, one-third get worse, one-third stay the same, one-third get better. What happens for the people that get professional counseling? One-third get worse, one-third stay the same, one-third get, whatever the criterion of measurement is, and they get better. So there's really no statistical difference between those that get counseling and don't get counseling. 35, 40 years later, same statistical results. There's been famous studies done by psychologists of where they get people. And the people were really angry. This professional psychologist did an experiment. He took college kids, and he said, look, just act yourself, which is crazy enough. But no, you act yourself, and I want you to go in, and in your reporting to the mental institute, you know, thinking, do I need hospitalization? I don't feel good. Just mention that you've had hallucinations in the past. Not now, but just, you know, act normal, but just drop that. 12 of the 13 were diagnosed as schizophrenic, okay? And they had never had any breaks with reality. Just by, of course, the professionals understandably were upset, like, you baited us, you know? But the reality is, there's the kind of accurate assessment. And in fact, they've done other experiments where they get people and they give them diagnostic tools and they give them like a one-day seminar as opposed to people who have been through graduate school and are licensed. And the people who have had one-day training are about as accurate in diagnosing as the people who have full training. So, you know, any honest psychologist will tell you it's an art, not a science, especially clinical psychology and helping people. Yes, ma'am.
I find that to be true very much in the realm of pediatrics now.
Mm-hmm.
I've just watched over the years taking my kids to the pediatrician how it's changed. Now when you go in, fill out all these forms, and at first it was like, okay, I saw them going towards, I was filling out forms constantly, whether I thought my kids had ADD or all these behavioral things. Now I just took my son for his 15-year checkup, and they had this form that they wanted me to fill out. Actually, they wanted him to fill out. Do you ever have thoughts that the world would be better off without you? I mean, this was the kind of questioning that they were asking 15-year-old to fill out. And what if he says, well, yeah, I had that thought one time?
Sure. Then they might diagnose him or whatever.
Yeah.
Okay, so the question is, yeah, the psychology is also being heavily influenced now by Eastern mysticism. So you can get into the APA. I know people who are born-again Christians who, for whatever reason, they want to get state licensed. And they wouldn't get state licensed because they said they were a believer. An interesting, just to write down, if you like reading, there's a guy, he's in the RPNA, you know, where I'm teaching at the seminary. He's not there. He's up in Canada, Rich Gans. And it's called Psychobabble. It's still in print, Crossway. It's his testimony. Yeah, and Rich tells you the story there of his life after he gets converted. He's a New York Jew. You know, I tease him. You can take him out of the Bronx, but you can't take the Bronx out of him, okay? You know, he's a classic New York Jew. But he's converted, married a Canadian gal. He's pastoring up in Ottawa, Canada now. But he was a clinical psychologist. Interesting. Hippie type, you know, gave up Judaism or whatever. Long hair, smoked doping when he passed his doctoral exams. He's an interesting take. He gets converted to Labrie.
Labrie,
I think it was Holland, actually. It was in Holland, that branch. But he gets converted there, and Nancy gets converted. And he comes back to the States and gets involved with the RP church up there in Syracuse. And he's teaching at Syracuse University, and he's working in a mental institution. And he's doing group therapy, and some guy, Manny, Hispanic guy who's a Vietnam veteran. And Manny goes, he's catatonic, and he hasn't spoken a whole sentence in years. And he goes, I'm Jesus. And Rich goes, no, you're not. Takes him and he flips him a New Testament. He says, go read this, you know. You know, about 2 weeks later, opens up the door. Who is it? It's Manny. He says, hey, Dr. Gans, you know, I read the New Testament. I want to become a Christian. He's talking full sentences, right? Okay, so Rich says, well, I don't know. So we got down and prayed, and, you know, he asked Jesus to save him, and his pre-reform days, and off he goes. He comes in the next day, and the head shrink calls him in and says, Dr. Gans, I'd like to see you. I said, well, sure, what is it? He says, Manny is walking around the ward witnessing to everybody. Patients and doctors and everybody. And he's saying that you told him that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He says, well, yeah, I did. He says, okay, promise me you'll never do that again and you can keep your job. And he goes, can I have time to think this over? Can I, like, have to tomorrow? So he goes, he says, I went and prayed through the whole night, and I came back and he says, I can't make that promise. He says, okay, you're terminated. You got 30 days. So this kind of went through the ward, you know, Manny's still witnessing, right? Okay. And the story is great because then he's walking through the ward and there's some little old Jewish guy who's in a fetal position, you know, won't talk to people, he's lying on the ground. It's kind of like Princess Bride. Liar. He jumps up and he goes, liar, Jesus isn't the Jewish Messiah. You know, yes, he is. Oh, yeah, well, I'll prove it. So they sit down. And as if I remember the story correctly, like a month later when he leaves, you know, he gets terminated and kicked out. Who walks out of the mental institution? Rich Gans, Manny, and the Jewish guy. All believers in Jesus Christ. Power of the gospel. G-A-N-Z. Now, the reason I tell you the story is because he got kicked out. Got terminated, and I tease him, it's because you were Jewish, but the ACLU, only good thing they ever did probably, but they defended him or he wouldn't get state licensed. He not only got fired, he lost his job at Syracuse, and they weren't going to license him because he was in his internship. And he got licensed. Now he wouldn't care. But the bottom line was, okay, there's the kind of battle. Now, that's extreme. I understand that. Is there no good in psychology? There's some, but, you know, I'll tell you right now. If you can read your Bible, you know, read that 99% of the time and read a little bit of psychology. Now, you can pick up something if you're working with somebody that's worked with 27,000 bulimics. You might pick up some of the themes that, you know, bulimics struggle with. But they're going to define the problem incorrectly, and they're certainly going to have wrong solutions. So it's not that we can't learn anything, but psychology is more philosophy than it is. Now, there's a more scientific, you know, physiological psychology that's studying the body, perception, and all. That's like medicine. We can take some good things there. You're going to get more things. But most of it is not hard science. Yes, we've got two questions. Don?
Yes. Related to that, I know several years ago, maybe a couple of decades ago, a great community church where John MacArthur is the pastor was sued.
Yes.
For that very reason, that one of their parishioners went to seek counsel and committed suicide. Mm-hmm.
It's not often, but see, one of the things about biblical counseling that I tell people, as long as you're calling it discipleship and not passing off as professional counseling, as long as America has freedom for churches, we'll be able to do our thing. If they start hating Christianity, which they do, they may crack down. There were moves to try to license you know, counselors, even church counselors. There were some rumors, I don't know if they were true or not, I never verified them, that back, you know, under the Clinton era, that people were thinking of trying to license. And I would say, from my perspective, and especially where I'm teaching now, I'd rather go to jail than get state licensed as a minister of the gospel. Because if the state tries to tell me what I can and can't do. Now, they were exonerated in that case because the state Supreme Court said, you know, First Amendment, we can't go around licensing churches. We don't know. People always have a right to go to their practitioner. The interesting thing that most people don't know is he had just come out of a mental institution, secular mental institution. Also, I can't prove this, but, you know, parents were Roman Catholics, and, you know, MacArthur takes a pretty hard stand against Roman Catholicism, so I think there was antagonism on that level. The sad part was that there were licensed, state-licensed Christian counselors who testified against the church. Do we get sued? Yes. I was, not personally, but the church I served in California, an OP church, got sued for $5 million. For clergy malpractice. No, I'll tell you the story real quick. A man in our congregation over in New Jersey got excommunicated, wouldn't repent of his adultery. Family comes out to the West Coast. He still continues the relationship. We didn't know that with this woman. Was a nurse. He was a medical doctor. Family, the wife and the kids were coming to our church. Eventually it came down to an issue. We make house calls as elders. Went over the house and asked him to leave at one point because he was getting a little bit drunk and started messing up the house. He never did repent of the adultery. He continued it. So we said to her, look, we're not telling you to divorce him. You have biblical grounds. If you exercise those grounds, you know, we'll support you. But you have to make the decision. So she did go and sue for divorce eventually. And she was a member of our congregation, had become a member. And he had still under excommunication. And we filed letters why we thought that she should get custody of the kids. And on that, he says that was clergy malpractice. And so he got, you know, he got a lawyer and on five counts of clergy malpractice. Now, I was personally, they didn't put my letter in the file, so that's the way I got away with it. The senior pastor, Roger Wagner, was sued on 5 points of clergy malpractice, one of which was I was just coming back to my faith and you took my wife's side and you alienated me. I thought that was a very creative, sinful excuse. 4 others like that. The insurance company offered him $10,000 to settle out of court. And they said, no way. So they went to arbitration, you know, a legal arbiter ahead of time just to test it. And he says, yeah, I think there's some clergy malpractice here, but it's not a monetary thing, $1. I give you a $1 judgment. So now with that legal arbiter saying that, they come back to the insurance company and go, we'll take the 10 grand. And the insurance company said, no way. We offered you 10, you wouldn't take it. We'll give you $1,000. So they give him $1,000. I'm sure what the lawyer did was take it on, you know, contingency. You know, if we win the case, I get a percentage. So, some still upset, but, you know, they dropped us, of course, and we had to get a different insurance company. But most congregations now have clergy malpractice. So I'm sure your church policy covers, you know, Mitch and covers Ray. You know, now whether the elders or anybody else's, you know, sometimes you have to examine that. When we left California and gave the ministry to a Bible church that we were working with, and the OP church handed it over to them, you know, and said, here, okay, take the ministry. They checked. It was one of those. They said, are you insured? Of course we're insured. You know, we found out that we hadn't been insured for 2 years. And we didn't realize that. But when they got insured for that, since they did lay counseling, they had to get a rider that included the lay counselors in the church to be under the insurance policy. So in this litigious, you know, we're not as bad here in Pennsylvania as out in California. That's a real litigious place, but if you're going to do biblical counseling, you ought to do it under the church. See, the problem is if you set up, for example, you have a professional state-licensed Christian counselor come in and just say, hey, set up shop here, you know, whether that's a good model or not, but say if you went that way, then I think you open yourself up to somebody's going to sue them. They're going to sue you because they're here in your property doing, you know, doing their thing. I even argued that when I was on the board of CCF, which is the organization that originally sent me to California, and I love those guys and respect them. You know, but they were getting third-party payments under, you know, psychological, you know. So we don't charge now, so, you know, the price is right. But, you know, I think, I always tell them, if you walk like a duck, you fly like a duck, you quack like a duck, you'll get sued like a duck. And eventually one of them, they get sued. So it does happen, yeah, people, anymore, people don't respect the church. You know, the 50 years ago when, you know, everybody respect, that's long gone. You know, it's 60 years gone now. Back in the 50s, maybe people would never think to sue a church. But now it's common like anything. Yes?
Okay, spare the rod, spoil the child. Okay. Can you say, can someone say that that could be behavioralism? And if so, you can say that that is a good thing coming out of that.
Okay, the question is, spare the rod, spoil the child. Someone could call it that's behaviorism. Okay, yes and no. I mean, it's obvious that the scriptures are real clear. You know, beat your son with a rod, you'll save his soul from hell. You know, he won't die. Can a kid be converted by a spanking? No. Can they be sanctified by a sowing? Maybe, if the Holy Spirit applies it. But the reality is, it isn't be... You know, it looks like behavioral, and there's these big arguments, where did all the Proverbs come from, and they look so much like the ancient Near East, and isn't this just common wisdom? And, you know, put in the whole context of Solomon and what's going on in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the biblical wisdom literature is different. In the same way that if I say God and a Buddhist says God, word is the same, content is totally different. And so when you put the spanking in the whole biblical context of covenantal, speaking of Jehovah God and that there is a heaven and hell, and using Bible verses and pleading with, you know, Ted Tripp's book, you know, Shepherding a Child's Heart. You know, if you're always reaching into the heart, it's a different spanking than just the plain spanking without any biblical exhortation, love, forgiveness, or whatever. So, you know, there are behavioral elements too. This, we get into Reformed theology, and there's arguments today. Oh, the law is works, and you know, grace is grace. Well, that's a false dichotomy, biblically and confessionally. You know, the law and the gospel are not opposed. It's glove in hand. It's shadow fulfillment. You know, so to say that the Old Testament sacrifices were mechanical is to miss the whole point. They pointed to Christ. And because of that, they were very different than other sacrifices of the ancient Near East. So context is very important. So, yeah, but without the admonition and the scripture and the prayer and the pleading, you know, it does become just a beating, which isn't going to really help. And that would be behaviorism. So I do think it's a little bit different. So, I mean, there are consequences. I mean, you know, people will talk about this. You know, does God chasten his children? 1 Corinthians 11 makes me think he does. Some of you weak or sick, some are even dead. You know, sleep doesn't mean I preach bad sermons and you fall asleep. You know, I mean, you know, but he judges you so he won't have to condemn you along with the world. So again, the greatest motive in the Christian life is the gospel and the grace of God. But there are behavioral consequences. So I think it's both end. And the usual thing is the younger the child is, the more you're just really pre-verbal, you know, and you're just doing behavior. But still at that time, you still need to point them and pray with them and point them to Christ. The older they get, the more they get biblical explanation, and hopefully that carries the day as opposed to the other. And I had to say to one of my children, okay, I can't spank you anymore? Okay. Our relationship changed. You know, if I can't spank you and control you that way, then in a sense you almost become a guest. You know, and if you rebel against the covenant, you earn the right to leave the home. because I have no means of controlling you. You know, and if you won't control yourself, then it's like anybody else that's a guest in the home. You comply with the rules, you can stay. If you don't comply with the rules, you know, you leave. The door's always on a hinge. You can come back in if you're willing to come back under the authority. But, you know, that's the balance. So I don't know, again, if that's helpful or just rambling. But in terms of psychology, okay, remember, psychology is what? It's just observing people. And observation is good. And observation, even from non-Christians, can be useful. But I think it's, in my sense, I don't want to be too hard on psychology, but psychology to me is like heresy. Very, very useful. Okay? Now you say, what do you mean? You sound like a nut. Well, I am a nut, but that's true. But heresy is good. Do we have a doctrine of the Trinity? We have it now. Did we have it originally? Was it hammered out? No, because there was early JWs running around going, Jesus isn't God, and Jehovah God, and you know what I'm saying? So what happens is they wrestle for 100 years, and they come up with the Nicene Creed. Okay, and then the two natures of Christ. See, psychology is the world's attempt to do what the gospel can only do. And so we have to laud people who really love other people, but humanism won't save people. So again, humanistic psychology, in a sense, can only rearrange the furniture. It can't deal with the heart. It can't create a Christ-like character. And that's where we have to be real careful. So really, in a sense, it's useful as I read psychology or the psychologist, not because they're giving me such useful information, but they're provoking me. Okay, Skip, what would Jesus say about this? And how would Jesus handle this? What would Jesus do for a cutter? Yeah. What would he say to the woman, you know, or the young girl that's cutting herself? You know, what would Jesus say to the woman or the guy that's binging and purging? You know, whether it's binging and purging because you like to eat or because you want to make weight for, you know, wrestling. How about the destructiveness of the body? You know, what would he say to the person that's sexually immoral? And I think it wouldn't always be the same for everybody. I mean, I know cases of adultery that are pure vengeance. Pure vengeance. We had to excommunicate an elder's wife in my first church in Jersey. She later repented, interestingly, years later, and came back. But she was so angry at her husband and bitter, very interesting pattern in her family, that she picked a guy to commit adultery with who was a migrant field worker. Because she knew ethnically that would really grind her husband, would really bust his beak really worse than just anybody. I mean, it was a revenge. So if you say it was a sexual, it wasn't a sexual matter at all. It was a, I'm thumbing my nose at you and I'm going to make you suffer. Someone else, the sexual thing, it is a sexual, you know, idolatry. You know, they're into the sexual pleasures. So, you know, again, how do we respond to this? And psychology is like medicine. It always wants to have one cause for one thing. What's the cause of viral pneumonia? Well, a virus. Okay. Well, what do we do with the virus? How do we kill the virus? Does everybody binge and purge for the same reasons? Does everybody drink for the same reasons? Does everybody get high for the same reasons? Psychology can provoke us to think. And it's just like there are astute non-Christians who observe things and we can talk with them, but they can't define the problems and they certainly can't come up with biblical solutions. I just encourage you that modern psychology is not user-friendly for biblical Christianity, for whatever value you might find. And I can tell you that from graduate school. You know, I just become a Christian in seminary, and I just tell you story after story, but one class was called Counseling Psychology. Brilliant design of the course. Woman is the daughter of a Christian. I'm pretty sure her mom was a real believer, Baptist. This woman wasn't a believer. But she had a brilliant design to the course. We came in the first week, and she says, you got a paper. I want you to do this paper by next week. Who is man? What's wrong with him, and how do you fix it? I mean, you have seen these doctoral and master students kind of going crazy. Why? Who's man? What's wrong? Hey, thank you. You get Romans 1, 2, and 3. I'm in there as happy as a bug on a tick on a coon dog's tail. I'm, you know, and I write it and, you know, get a good grade and everything. Now, here's the design of the course. Brilliant. Now you read all the psych books and you look at the films and then you write the same paper at the end of the semester. Who's man? What's wrong with him? And how do you fix it? I think it's a brilliant design to the course. Okay, so I walk up to her at the end of the course and she looks at me and goes, let me guess. I'm going to get Romans 1, 2, and 3, aren't I? And I go, yes. Sorry. So I said, would you do me a favor? And what? She says, can I write like a Christian response to these different, you know, couple of these different people? So she let me do that. But you see, that scared the daylights out of all these grad students because they couldn't figure out who people were, what's wrong with them, and how to fix it. Okay? And again, without being overly simplistic, because there's tough problems. You know, my mom, when she died of Alzheimer's, I don't know if I mentioned that last week, she was a very different person. It was hard to see my godly mom. She's in there somewhere. Well, I sure don't see it. Mom can't respond, can't interact. You know, the inner man may be alive. And, you know, my wife used to say, well, if the inner man is growing day by day more like Christ, it's sure hard to see it. You know, so there are those difficult things. And I don't want to say we have all the answers, but biblically, see, secular psychology starts backwards. Why? Let you get. Tell me why secular psychology has to start backwards. Has to look at the present. That's a good observation, okay? As opposed to the past or future, okay? But when you look at man, what is missing? He's sinful. Okay, that's good. But even more, basic definition. Who's man? He's a creature. What? Exactly. You hit the nail on the head. If man is made in the image of God, take God away, and what are you doing? You have to misdefine man. What does Jesus say? It's very interesting. Simple. He says, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Man is heart-driven, and the heart is what? Treasure-driven. See? That's the nature of man. We reflect the God we serve. Can't be any other way. Bobby Dylan, years ago, was a good psychologist when he said, gotta serve somebody. Maybe the devil, or maybe the Lord. Sorry, my voice isn't that bad. It's bad, but it's not that bad. It's not the same, right? Hit the nail on the head, right? You gotta serve somebody, maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. And the reality is, if you take away that definitional structural definitional man, you're already misdefining him. Because then you make him the center of the universe. See, and that's exactly what even well-meaning Christian psychologists do. Larry Crabb, for example. God exists for what? Your need for love and security, God provides that. Well, he's trying to bring Christ in. That's good because he's trying to be biblical, but that's backwards, okay? God doesn't exist to fulfill my need for significance and security, right? I exist for what? Worshiping and serving God. We've got it, I was going to use a street language, but we've got it backwards. Okay. God's the center of the universe and not the human being. And once you do that, you've already misdefined the person, you see? Because eventually you got to get on the heart level and then go deeper even and get to the treasure. What's your counselee's treasure? And I'll tell you, no one at CMU or Pitt or any other major university thinks like that. If they believe even in the supernatural, it's like Jung, the occult view of, you know, we use God to get what we want, kind of like an idol. See, so again, psychology can be useful, but it's pagan at the core. And I want to say it kindly. Psychologists are not your saviors. They're your friends and relatives that need to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what you need to look to see them evangelized. And so that's another thing. Psychology is not only good for heresy that forces us back to the scripture and say, come on, there's got to be a biblical view of binging and purging. You know, there's got to be a biblical view of bizarre behavior. You know, there's got to be a biblical view of alcohol and drug abuse and sexual abuse. See? And that drives us back to the scripture to do better exegesis and then pray to God for wisdom. How do we apply what we know in the scriptures now to help this man or woman that's struggling? See, so secular psychology is really not user-friendly. You can pick up something here or there, but it's not user-friendly for. And as I said last time, the psychologists go down. All the major psychologists, Freud, cocaine addict. Rogers hated biblical Christianity. Jung hated biblical Christianity. Skinner hated biblical. Not just didn't believe in it, hated it and fought against it. Yes.
I just made the point that I think not only do we have to start at the premise of man's made in the image of God, but even where a lot of Christian psychology messes up and misses the point is that the next step in that process is realizing that man is totally depraved and not that somewhere inside there's some good in him.
Right.
So much of the premise of psychology is somewhere inside there's good inside of you. Well,
of course
no, there's not.
That comes from Rogers. Rogers went to Union Theological Seminary in New York, which was liberal and believed in the inherent goodness of man. My uncle was a Baptist minister. He gave that up. That was good because he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in blood atonement. He didn't believe in miracles. You know, Ten Commandments, Beatitudes, anybody could do those. All the religions of the world were the same. That's what he got taught, and that's what Rogers got taught. And he did an internship up in Maine or somewhere at one point. Had evangelical parents, and he gave it up, went to Columbia, got a PhD, and then went out to Wisconsin or Minnesota, I forget which one, and started a psych department out there. And basically, Rogerian thought of the inherent goodness of man is exactly what has shaped all the educational psychology that we've had in elementary, high school, and college for the last 50 years. Man is good. You know, positive self-regard. In other words, all I need to do is to give you a loving environment and you'll self-actualize and come up with all the good that's within you and solve your own problems. You don't need a savior that died on the cross. You don't need a substitutionary atonement. You don't need the imputation of Christ's righteousness and his bearing your sins in your place, you see. So what happens is the church gets psychologized. See, that's really what's happening in evangelical circles, okay? They're doing exactly what the liberals did years ago. It's interesting, you all have heard of Robert Schuller, you know, our generation, okay? Robert Schuller, you know, teaches the inherent goodness of man. And the self-esteem, the new Reformation, he wrote in the 80s. And, you know, when they went to the Crystal Pistol, which is now bankrupt, Crystal Cathedral, that's what I used to call it. What happened was that Biola University, you may have heard of it, you know, Biola University, Christian University, their choir was going to come to sing at the Crystal Cathedral. And basically, he said, you know, if you sing Amazing Grace, you have to change the words or drop out that saved a wretch like me. And there was a kid who said, we can't do that. You know, that's wrong. And boy, I don't want to go there. In fact, I don't think we should be singing there. This is back in the 80s, and it became a big brouhaha on campus. And I was on there and read the student newspaper, and they were castigating the administration because they wouldn't let this kid who would get one excused absence. And he said, I want to take it for this. choir master wouldn't do it, the head of the music department doing it, and the president wouldn't do it, and it became a big thing. And at that time, I think the kids were actually right. But going back, some of you are old enough to remember Norman Vincent Peale, Power of... There you go. You got it. See, he's the old Schuler. Okay, now it's very interesting. See, where did that come from? Many of you who maybe know your Presbyterian church history know that there was a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Okay, y'all know, right? He preached a sermon. He was a Baptist preacher preaching at a brick Presbyterian church in New York City and preached a sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And the Rockefeller Foundation sent out to every pastor in the United States as a challenge. Now, Fosdick, you know, hooked up with Peale, you know, the same ilk, and basically that's where clinical pastoral education comes from. If any of you know hospitals, you know, our nurse just left, but, you know, CPE training, every hospital chaplain has to go through that. Now, there's some evangelical alternatives, but CPE has always been liberal. And really, psychology came into the church through liberal pastors like Harry Emerson Fosdick that no longer believed the gospel but still wanted to help people. So where will we go? We go to secular psychology. So there's a historical precedent for how secular psychology has been brought into the evangelical church. Well, at that time, it was the liberal church. They've gone off. And you see in Schuler and others just a really repeat. So again, I would say there's secular psychologists, and then there's Christians who are into psychology. And I think they're kind of like theologians. There's Arminians and there's Arminians. There's Arminians because they've never heard Calvinist doctrine explained from Scripture. And there's others that are rabid Arminians who hate the doctrines of grace. Okay, those people are different. And there's psychologists who are into psychology. They're Christians. They love people. They love the Lord. They don't know any better. They're not good exegetes of Scripture. There's others who know what's at stake, and they're putting their eggs in the psychological basket. And what Mitch asked, all truth is God's truth. They'll go under the rubric of general revelation. Can't we learn things from observing the world? Yes. Don't non-Christians learn those things as well as Christians? Yes. Okay, let's lose psychology. Stop. Observation of crabs and insects and stink bugs and other stuff that we deal with, right? You don't go directly to Scripture. But the Bible's about humans. And the Word of God, Psalm 19. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, you know, it's clear, general revelation. But what converts the soul? The law of God. Very intriguing. Look at Psalm 19, which people who want to use secular psychology will always quote it in Romans 1. You know, don't we learn from creation? Yes, we do. But it's not on the same level as special revelation in Scripture. That converts the soul. That makes the simple wise. That is the one that strengthens you for salvation. So, you have to, I think, make a distinction. And when we get into the next lesson, which hopefully you'll read, lesson 4 and 5, let me see what I want you to read for next week. Yeah, 4 and 5. Christian approaches to counseling, and then objections to biblical counseling. And we'll kind of end up this first preliminary stuff. And then after that, we'll move into the actual process of counseling, which is what most of you are here for. You're not here for a history lesson per se. But I think this stuff is important so that you can think it through and decide where you stand on this. Because you're going to have people and just simply say, this is just too simplistic. You know, just depending on the Bible is, and throwing out psychology is too simplistic. What I'm saying is you have to be discerning. Let me make another analogy. We'll end if you have any questions. Most of you probably are I'll say this as gently as I can, you're not very good patients when it comes to medical care, okay? Because most of you probably don't respond to medical doctors and practitioners in a biblical manner. See, you think I got a body problem, right? So I'm going to go to the body doctor and get it fixed. And, you know, you just say, I just want good medicine. Well, who's responsible for your body? The doctor or you? You are. But, you know, let's face it, we really believe the doctor and the insurance company is, right? We really believe it's their responsibility to care for us. Now, it's kind of ironic because my guess, I may be wrong, but most of you probably tend toward conservative in your thinking and politics. And you don't like the nanny state, okay? I'm not getting responsive. Maybe you're a bunch of liberals. I don't know. But probably you think that way politically, okay? And it upsets you when, you know, the government takes over things and forces you and taxes and other things. You say, that's wrong. But, you know, most of us really face doctors exactly like that. What do I know? I don't know anything about my body, right? I didn't take a advanced biology course, and I didn't go to med school, and I didn't become a nurse. So what do I know? The doctor's the expert. So fix my body. We treat our bodies, brothers and sisters, not so much like the temple of the Holy Spirit. We treat it like our car, right? My car's got to be inspected. You know, Pennsylvania drives you nuts. You got to do two inspections. You got two. It's not one sticker. It's two stickers, right? You got to have two stickers. I don't even know what they mean. One's emissions, I think, and one's mechanics or something like that, okay? So you got to get every year, okay? And so what do? I drop my car off, you know, at the shop, and then I pray. Lord, please don't let it be too bad. We don't have the money. No. And the only saving grace is that somehow I think in Pennsylvania, I got an honest mechanic. He says, look, we can only make you make so many repairs. You know, and after you've done that, we got to pass you. Okay, good. Fix the first 150 and let it go. But you see what I'm saying? We treat ourselves medically like a car. Here, go fix it. You give me the pills, you do the chiropractor, whatever. As opposed to going, hey, before you touch me, before you tell me what to do, explain it to me. I drive my doctors nuts. I want to know. You won't understand. Try me. I'd have to give you, I have allergies, severe allergies, so he said, I'd have to give you a book this thick. To be honest, I don't like doctors like that. I like doctors that, you know, take that white sheet, you know, on the exam table. They take their pen and they scribble all over it and they diagram it and they try to explain it to you. That's the doctor I like. Why? Because I want to know what you're doing to me, why you're doing it to me, what the possible effects are. And I'm responsible to say yes or no to that treatment. And I'm responsible not only to do the regimen. See, that's responsible being a patient. And that's the way we have to be with our souls. We can't go into somebody, sit down and say, give me some advice. Even if it's Dave Ramsey, okay? Even if it's good advice in terms of, I'm responsible for my debt or my being debt-free, not Dave Ramsey. He can tell me the principles, but I'm responsible before God. And that's what I want you guys and gals to do. Reclaim being responsible for yourselves and be responsible for the other people in your congregation. I'm responsible for you. I can't force you. But if I see you shooting yourself in the foot, I need to first of all point out to you, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You know, it would help if you would put the gun down. You know, and if you won't put the gun down, then I'm responsible to get somebody to wrestle you down so we can take the gun out of your hand and stop the bleeding. Okay? So I'm just pleading for more responsibility in terms of looking at people. Now, there's going to be people that will have problems that we won't know how to fix. Maybe something is physically wrong with them, and we don't know. And I'll end with this. The blessing about sin is what? As opposed to sickness. Exactly. We've got the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. His righteousness covers our nakedness. His sins, He forgives us all of our sins. He promises He'll never leave us. Sin can be forgiven. Sickness what? May or may not be diagnosable, first of all. And secondly, even if it's diagnosable, it may not be treatable. So in the long run, I don't mean to be flippant about it, it's better if it's sin than it's sickness. Because Christ takes care of sin. He'll take care of sickness eventually. But unless you're a radical name it and claim it, you know, God's not promised total healing here and now. Because Paul had bad faith. He asked three times, take, you know, this thorn in the flesh away from me. Gee, if Paul had only been a more godly guy, if he only got his act together and believed more, he could have been healed. Jesus, I mean, if he had faith, he wouldn't have gone to the cross, right? Because God wanted wealth and prosperity. Hello, that's not the gospel. That's a demonic, you know, substitute. But, you know, I keep saying I'll end with this, but isn't there a little bit of that stuff in you and me too? I mean, when God blesses us, we're right there, hallelujah, praise God. You know, I might think we're a charismatic, right? But man alive, let God put the screws to us like Job, and what are we doing? I didn't sign up for this. What are you doing? You know, and then we even begin to start believe Satan. Well, maybe he doesn't love me. You know, maybe his covenant promises have been broken. Okay. So we have to believe, and we have to be willing to get involved with other people's lives. And the other thing is, no psychologist is going to work for what I work for because we don't charge. Right? And when third-party payments go down, all the professionals will shut up shop and become plumbers because they can't get third-party payment. They can't run a professional office. You know, so if you see the economy really tank, you're going to see a lot of unemployed psychologists that will be scrambling, you know, for some way to put bread on the table. And that's our opportunity to walk in. Look, if God can take drunks and people to get high on drugs and messed up families and put them together, why don't we believe that and take that out to Robinson Township? You know, take it out to all the neighborhoods. Well, got 5 more minutes for questions, and I'm going to let you go promptly so that you don't think like I won't let you go. 4 and 5 for next week, okay? Questions before we go. Yes, Don. Okay, let's not get into that big argument, okay? Here's the deal, because I was your pastor, just to be blunt. He was in my, you know, and I met Mitch Fantil. Slowly I turned, step by step, inch by inch, you know, and about pummeled me to death, you know, mentioning Fantil, okay? Forget the whole apologetic thing, okay? All I want you to do is to be exegetical. Will that do it for you? You start with biblical exegesis on your defining principles in terms of not apologetic method. I'm just talking about biblical definition. We can all agree we're made in the image of God. We can all agree that, you know, God is the center of the individual's life. So that's all I'm talking about. So did I mention Fantil? I didn't even mention his name, did I?
Yes, you did.
In the book, I know. Yeah, but I'm getting smart. I haven't even said his name here, okay? Okay, and it's not in Braille, so someone must have told you, Don. Somebody must have squealed on me. Okay. I repent. I will not ever mention Fantil in this room again until these 10 weeks are over. Okay? Is that good enough? I mean, that's all I'm really trying to say is that we start with biblical definitions when we're trying to develop a counseling theory or practice. Okay? Yes?
Back in the 90s, we used to get probably a dozen letters in the course of 8 or 10 years from former psychologists who were depending on being practitioners for psychology and seeking forgiveness.
Okay, the question was, they got a spate of letters from former psychologists repenting of it. Man, I'd like copies of that because I haven't seen many of them. I don't know. In reformed circles, it may well have been that after the Jay Adams and me kind of got out of the way, and you have David Pallison and those guys that are much more user-friendly, you know, gentler kind of version of it, that biblical counseling almost died in the late 80s, beginning of 90s. But since the mid-90s, things really have turned around, because I think what's happening is that the more you have Reformed theology grabbing to people through Sproul and others, more and more people are actually sitting down and thinking the thing through, going, you know, we got more answers here. And of course, Reformed thinking has always been broader than just getting yourself saved. You know, you want a biblical world and life view. We may disagree on the details or whoever. So I think a lot of that's happening as people begin to see, and even the integrationists today are different, most of them, because they're beginning to see, you know, we really put too much stock in psychology and it really hasn't delivered the goods. It's a multi-million, if not billion-dollar industry that really does not provide the change that people really want. And think about it. Fleshly, human, no matter how nice it is, the flesh cannot accomplish what the Holy Spirit can accomplish. It's just impossible. And there are some people that are nice, but that's not the fruit of the Spirit. You know what I'm saying? They're temperamentally nicer than I am or whatever, but the bottom line is that's still not the fruit of the Spirit, where I love my enemy when he's trying to rip my head off. I pray for them to despitefully use me. That stuff is way deeper than anything that psychology ever does. And so I think that may be the reason, because you know that there's been a fair resurgence of Reformed theology in America. I forget what was it. Was it Time or one of the other ones said that, you know, one of the top 10 movements in America, so like 5 years ago, was Calvinism, a resurgence of Calvinism, because of Sproul and other people, you know, in terms of the general teaching. So that's hit the streets, and even guys that are not classically formed, like Mark Driscoll and others, I mean, they're charismatics, you know, C.J. Mahaney, you know, and Sovereign Grace Ministries, you know, still charismatic, and yet they're Reformed or Calvinistic in their soteriology. So, you know, the times are different. And that may be one of the reasons why some people have repented of that. Well, let me pray, and I'll let you go. Anyone who wants to ask a question, I'll stay and answer them if you want to do it privately. Father, we thank you for this time. What a great group of people. Thank you for the good questions, that people are interacting and wrestling and thinking things through. We pray, Lord God, that you will continue to work, and that out of this group, Lord, you'll raise up many who will be willing to disciple others one-on-one or families, Lord, so that Providence and the other churches represented here, Lord, will have people beyond the pastoral staff that really will roll up their sleeves and wrestle through life's issues. Lord, you've told us to bear one another's burdens, and Lord, that's messy, and it's time-consuming, and it's difficult. But Lord, help us to love one another as you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray.